We're in Acts chapter 15 this morning, so if you want to turn to that. And, you know, this the children are dismissed for children's church, if they haven't already gone to it. They all have, so. This passage today, this is my take on this. I think it's about people that are filled with good intentions, but perhaps went about it the wrong way or went with some misunderstanding. And I thought about in my own life, if there's ever been times when there were good intentions that didn't turn out maybe the way I thought they would. And I remember our oldest son Matthew was about 4 years old, and I don't remember exactly where we were, but we were somewhere where they had one of these giant slides, okay, where you sit on a little carpet square, you know, and you go down. And I thought it would be fun, and I thought he would like it, because he was always pretty adventurous, you know. And he didn't really want to go, and I'm like, oh, come on, Daddy, you'll go with you. No, Daddy, I'm like, oh, come on, you know, we'll go. And I don't think it was as high as the one in the picture there. But I said, oh, it'll be fun, you know. I'm like, okay, Daddy. So, and I just want him to have a good time. That's all I wanted. And so we go up, and he's sitting right between my legs, and we sit in that carpet square, and we go down, you know, and it's wee, the whole thing. Until we hit the bottom. Well, when we hit the bottom, we stopped hard. And me, we'll just say 200 plus pounds of me, just absolutely flattened this 4-year-old kid that was out in front of me. Poor kid had brush burns, and I'm like, ah, you know. So that was a time when, you know, despite my good intentions, things just didn't work out exactly the way we wanted it. Want it to be. And maybe some of you have been there in those times in your life when you intended something to be good and people just didn't get it. On our passage today, let me just read a few verses here. It begins in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch where they were teaching believers. And they were teaching them this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now, Paul and Barnabas, so you understand, they weren't debating with each other. They were in dispute with the people there. So, let's see. So, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to lead them, just as he did us. He did not discriminate between us, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. So we're going to stop right there. We may pick up a few extra verses here at the end of that. But good intentions, one thing I want you to understand, good intentions, especially within the context of our faith, in the context of church, do not always make good theology. You understand that. And I want you to understand, like, some of the things that we talk about, there is nothing wrong with having personal preferences. There really isn't. It's okay if you want to wear a three-piece suit to church. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay if you say, you know what, Pastor Jeff, I really like the organ a whole lot better than I like Chuck's guitar. Chuck may cry a little bit. You might hurt his feelings. But I'm just saying, it's okay that you prefer that. There's nothing wrong with that. There are no rules in the Bible that says one instrument is better than the other instrument. I think when we get to heaven, if there's going to be instruments, I think we'll have them all. And we were talking about that this morning. I know me and Megan and Chuck, you know, when we all get to heaven, can you imagine at one point there's going to be like a billion people all standing around singing at one time? And it'll be other than just Bob that's on key. We'll all be on key. Okay? I mean, and that's the way it's going to be. And so it's okay to have have personal preferences, but we have to understand what has happened here is the Jewish people were kind of hung up, the Jewish believers, on this idea of circumcision. Now, I want you to understand, I know that one's really hard to see. We'll work on that. But circumcision, for the Jewish people, it represented the Abrahamic covenant. And you understand that at this point in history, and I've told you this before, Christianity, to those that accepted, to the Jews that accepted Jesus Christ, it is just a continuation of what they knew as Jewish people. Only they're the ones that actually got it right. Jesus was a Jewish Savior sent to, what did Paul say, the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And so we've got this going on. So they saw it. They said, look, we were required before. We don't understand why we wouldn't be required then. It was an indication to them, if you will, that they were kind of a member of that Jewish family. It kind of brought them in. They had this bond. Okay, we're all part of the circumcised group here. And it was just a natural part of their Jewish life. They didn't think anything of it. Whenever the little baby was born, 8 days later, they call in the mole. He does his thing, you know, and that was just the way they understood their relationship with God. And the problem is, however, is that they have got it to the point where they want the Gentiles, they want those who were not raised Jewish, who were not ethnically Jews, those that weren't Jewish proselytes, they want them at this point to become circumcised as well. Now, how should I put this delicately? I'll just say asking them to have surgery in order to be saved is a huge ask. Okay? And not a very pleasant thought either, if you understand what I'm talking about. And so we've got them there, and they've got this kind of preference. They've got this precursor to being saved. And understand that Romans chapter 11 says that the Gentiles were now grafted in. Okay, let's, in fact, if you look at that verse really quick, Romans 11 verse 7, read exactly what it says here. Romans 11 7 says, what then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among the dead. Let's see, I got the wrong reference there. Oh, 11:17, I'm sorry. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, he's speaking to the Gentiles, have been grafted in among the others, and thou share in nourishing sap from that olive root, do not consider yourself superior to those branches. And so they're talking about the Gentiles were all grafted in, if you will, just like some of you are familiar with fruit trees and whatnot, how you graft things in. I guess they do that with flowers, with orchids, and all that sort of stuff. And so that's what I'm saying. You're now part of this family. So to be part of the family, look, for us to be part of the family, we had to be circumcised. So why wouldn't you have to be circumcised? And so they had a preference as to what it meant to worship God, and they were trying to impose, if you will, their preferences onto these unsaved Gentile believers. And keep in mind, too, that there's another thing going on, that in the scriptures, being uncircumcised was always a pejorative. It was never, especially in the Old Testament, it was never a good thing. In Genesis 17:14, it says that the uncircumcised, if you were a Jewish person and you were not circumcised, that you were to be cut off from the people. You're supposed to be cast out of camp until you came in compliance with this part of the Jewish law. In Exodus, God lays down the rules for Passover. And if you were not circumcised, you could not participate in Passover. Samson and David, remember, whenever they went out to fight the Philistines, it wasn't just the Philistines they were fighting. They always had to kind of throw in the adjective. It was the uncircumcised Philistines. And it uncircumcised always recognizes that as being ungodly and a heathen. In fact, when God wanted to address the Israelites and wanted to tell them kind of how bad they were, he would talk about their uncircumcised hearts. And so that's what is going on in the back of their mind. The point of it all is it's one thing to have a notion of how worship should be, of what our relationship with God looked like. And it's a totally another thing to make it a preference or a precursor or part or a condition of salvation. You know, it makes no sense to us, I think, in the 21st century that we would tell people, look, you know, they come up here to the altar and they say, look, I'm ready to give my heart to Jesus. And we say, okay, well, let's see. We can get in at North Hills Passmont Hospital on Wednesday, and you can have your surgery, and then we'll send, you know, Marty by that afternoon and he can pray with you. That's not how it works, okay? And that seems almost silly to us. And so it makes no sense to tell somebody they have to be circumcised before they come to Jesus, but at the same time, I think deep down, we all have our preferences, and oftentimes we wish people would quit smoking, quit cursing, quit drinking, get a haircut, buy a suit, brush your teeth, learn to appreciate the King James Bible before they come to Jesus. You know, would that be a good thing? Look, there's nothing wrong with liking those things, but it cannot be a condition of salvation. You know, we sing that old song. We don't sing a whole lot, but just as I am, without one plea. What does that mean then? That means that nowadays we got to accept tattoos and slugs and weird dressings, and you know what I mean? We do. That's just the way it is. Let the Holy Spirit, if a person comes to the altar and they have smoked for 40 years and they've decided to give their heart to Jesus, guess what you often have? You have a Christian who smokes. Okay, now, it is possible the Holy Spirit could take that away from them right then and there. But it also could be that it takes time for that Holy Spirit to convict them. And I could say, look, I think smoking is a nasty, dirty, filthy habit, and you ought not to do it. But my words can only go so far. You see, the Holy Spirit is what... I mean, put it this way. If we're reading on the side of the pack of cigarettes that says, basically, these will kill you, doesn't get through to your head, then me telling you that I don't think it's a good thing for you isn't going to go any further. But the Holy Spirit can do what I can't do. And the Holy Spirit reserves that right to convict. And the Holy Spirit is the one that can do those sorts of things. It's all about grace. We're familiar with this verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You know, it says it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's always about God's grace. And it's a concept that most of the world, I want you to understand, is that most of the world's, actually, other than Christianity, I should say, all of the world's religions, they don't get that. They lack that component in their religiosity. Think just for a minute. Islam, a person gets to heaven by believing and doing righteous deeds. And it's determined by the imams what those deeds, those righteous deeds are. And they have to embrace the five pillars of Islam. And so it's all about doing, 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 doing. And you just hope that you've done enough that when the final day comes that their God accepts you into heaven. Hindus do not believe in heaven, but they believe in reincarnation. But how do you come back in your second or third or 900th life? I don't know. Depends on what you do in this life. So again, it's all about working towards that. Buddhists, in order to achieve nirvana, they have to follow the Eightfold Path, which includes things like understanding the universe and acting and speaking and living with right intentions. Again, it's based totally on our actions. You see, and salvation is not based on our actions, but it's based on His actions. It is totally, wholly a work of God. We cannot save ourselves. If we could save ourselves, then it wouldn't have been necessary for God to send His one and only Son into this world to die on the cross, to rise again, to pay the price for our sin. But we cannot do that. It's all about grace. And the Bible clearly teaches that it's only through God's grace. Now, I've read a whole lot of arguments this week from different perspectives on what grace is exactly, how we receive grace, and what the end result of grace is. And look, I'm not nearly bright enough to be able to sift through all of those fine, minor theological debates. And so, whenever I come to a situation like that, I always revert back to what I do know. And here's what I know. It tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. You see, it doesn't say, you know, well, after we got our acts together, after we cleaned up, after we got circumcised, baptized, it doesn't say that. It says, while we were yet sinners. And the idea there of that, if you look at the spirit of your language, it's the idea that while we were in rebellion against God, Jesus died for us. He didn't ask us to clean up our act first. I know that John 3:16, I alluded to it just a couple minutes ago, but it says that God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I know that Romans 3:23 says that all of us have sinned, and we've all fallen short of God's glory. That's every single person that has lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, because he was the man that was born without sin. So none of us on our own merit can stand before a holy and righteous God. And in Rome, I know that Romans 6:23 says that the wages of our sin is that, in other words, that's a wage is something you earn, right? So what we have earned is death. But then it says it's by the gift, but the gift of God is the eternal life through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ came and paid the price for our sin. And then in Romans chapter 10, it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to call on the name of the Lord. And that's all we do. That is the only action we take, saying, God, I need you to do this work in my life. This work of grace, if you will. The idea that anything, circumcision, baptism, church attendance, taking a bath, anything but God's grace through his Son that we add to our salvation is simply unbiblical. See, grace is bigger than our personal desires. We have things that we like. It's okay. But grace is bigger than all of that, because grace originates with God. The Jerusalem Council was given this argument about whether or not these guys had to be circumcised. And so the Jerusalem Council was made up of the elders and the apostles. Peter is there. James is there. They're not the James that was beheaded, but the other James. Not John's brother James, but James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. They're there. And they have to make this decision. So they listen. And I was wondering, and this is a cross thought, I'll throw this in at no extra charge, okay? You know, these guys, they were Jewish themselves. This Jerusalem Council. I had to wonder how they first perceived this, if God had really set them free from this. And I think by the end of the argument, you'll see that, yeah, they agree with what Peter, of all people, gets up and makes the case for. And so they have, we saw in verse 2 that they said it had to be a precursor to salvation. But then in verse 5, it says, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Okay, so they're not necessarily making that a precursor to salvation, but they're saying, look, once you are saved, then you need to live this way. You need to follow these rules. And so they've changed just a little. The ones in Jerusalem were just a little bit different than the guys that Paul and Barnabas had met up in Antioch and in Syria. And even at that is not proper. And I got to think about it, and I said, I am just so glad today that we don't have a whole bunch of rules like that about how we have to worship God and how our relationship with God looks like, right? Because we don't have any of those rules, right? Well, maybe. I mean, just think about it. Just the fact that we are here in a brick-and-mortar building, when you say, you know, look, when we think of church, you know, in the Scriptures, when the Bible uses the word church, it's the Greek term ekklesia, which means the called out ones, okay? We are the church. This building could not exist, and we would still be the church, okay? We're the church here. The campus of Mars is part of the church. Our brothers and sisters over at Orchard Hill, they are part of the church. We are part of the church. We are the church. The church is people, okay? It's not a building. Buildings didn't come. It was 327 when construction 327 AD, when construction began on the first church building. It was after Constantine had died, and his mother had done a tour of different places, and she saw all these great pagan houses of worship, if you will. And in her mind, Christians ought to have that same sort of thing. So she started building these big cathedrals and whatnot. That's how we ended up getting our start, if you will, in brick and mortar buildings. Up to this point, other than when the apostles would come into a place and they would go to the synagogue and try to witness to the Jewish people that were already there, the churches met in small groups. They met in homes. And so the pastor of that area, he was in charge of who knows how many smaller groups that met and coordinated with each other. How about things, and something like this kind of surprised me. I did some research on it. What about just things like our order of worship? We don't think about that being a rule, but I can guarantee you that the order of worship that we follow here, 99% of the churches across the world follow a very, very, very similar order of worship. This order of worship, and I was like, as I'm reading this, I'm like, holy cow, I didn't realize that. It has been the same basically for 500 years. Now that doesn't make it bad, that doesn't make anything wrong with it, but I'm saying that when you say, how are we going to do it, we have a proper way of doing it, and we lay it aside. We sing, we have a prayer, we sing a couple songs, we take up an offering. You know, we've thrown in the time at the altar, which I think is very special, and we do a sermon, and we sing a closing song, and we go home. That goes back 500 years, and that was copied, if you will, from the medieval Catholic services who used that kind of an order. It's those rules. How about where we got the idea that you needed to dress up the church? Now, I will tell you, I am so relieved that one of the first things, I think I walked in the first day, and it might have been you, Marty, you said to me, we don't wear ties here. I'm like, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Okay? And so I was thankful for that. Francis Chan, some of you know who he is, right? Some of you know who Francis Chan? Okay. He's one guy I tell you to look up on YouTube. He's a great, great speaker, a great preacher, loves the Lord, calls heart. He has a sermon, Why I Wear Blue Jeans on Sunday. Okay? And you think, what? You know. But the point is that he wants to say, look, I'm the same person on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday as I am on Sunday. He says, I'm not going to put on pretenses for anybody by dressing up. And look, I told you before, I don't care. You want to wear a three-piece suit, you want to wear a tuxedo, I don't care. Okay? Just be clean and neat. Somebody asked me, you know, do we have a dress code? And I said, yes, please do. That was it. Okay? Yeah, we don't want to. Well, we're not even going to go there. But the whole idea of that started by this guy here, Horace Bushnell. You've probably never heard of Horace Bushnell, but he was a Connecticut pastor, and he wrote an essay. And back in those days, they would go, because it was cheaper than printing a whole book, they would go to the local printing press, and they would have these essays printed off. And then they would get handed out and sold. They would sell them for 2 cents or whatever, and they would make some money. He wrote an essay called Taste and Fashion. And in it, he says that, look, we need to be dressed up for church because it shows that we're honoring God, okay? He started it. The other thing that was happening is the Industrial Revolution was in full blown. The cotton gin had just been invented. They're making textiles right and left. And now people can afford some nicer clothes. People like the Puritans, the first settlers, John Wesley, those guys, like they spoke against dressing up for church. They would call that prideful, and what are you trying to do? So it was a fairly new phenomenon. It started with this guy here in 1843. I know some of I've talked to some of the really old timers, who now most of them are home of the Lord. They told me about when they lived on the farm, they had their farm clothes, and the only set of clothes they had that didn't, and some of you grew up on farms will understand this, that didn't smell like the barn, was those clothes. And so they wore their good clothes there, they wore that to church, they wore it to social occasions, and that's why that happened. But look, you know, we have the freedom in Jesus not to be bound by those kind of things, because it's all about grace, and grace is so much bigger than our personal theology. I'm telling you, I'm going to say this probably from 900 times. It's okay to have preferences. I don't want anybody to think I'm saying you can't like one way better than the other. No, you can. It's okay. All right? But the problem is when we try to force that onto other people, and we need to be about grace. Thiessen's systematic theology defines grace as God's goodness manifested towards the ill-deserving. Let me read that again. God's goodness manifested toward the ill-deserving. All of us, my friends, are ill-deserving. And all of us, we know Jesus Christ, have received his grace. And the result of grace, and it mentioned in our passage here, is justification. So what is justification? Well, George Partington, in his Outline Studies of Christian Doctrine, defines justification as that judicial act of God by which, on account of Christ, to whom the sinner is united by faith, and here's the important part, he declares that sinner to be no longer exposed to the penalty of the law, but restored by divine favor. In other words, God has declared us not so much innocent as he's declared us not guilty. Declared us not guilty in his sight. So grace then is a catalyst for justification, and justification is a direct result of God's divine grace. And so Peter, he kind of takes all this in verse 9, he makes the point that God did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Paul would say it like this, that there is in Galatians chapter 3:28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. In other words, we are all the same. We are all, you know, God sees people with the fleshes of bodily. What am I trying to say here? He sees us for who we are. He doesn't make, we're his children. He doesn't make those kind of distinctions. We are the ones that make distinctions. And look, we have to get beyond that. We have to get beyond it and see people through the lenses of God's eyes. And we have to be able to look at somebody that looks different than us, that maybe acts different than us, speaks a different language than us. And we have to say, look, if you're saved, if you know Jesus Christ, for some of you are our brother and sister in Christ. And if they're not saved, and we're going to share the good news with them, we have to recognize that no matter who it is, no matter how bad they've been, no matter what they look like or what strange behavior they're doing, Jesus Christ came to die for them. And that's the bottom line. So we need to be about all that thing. Peter was making the case that the Jewish believers should not consider themselves to be superior. You understand that we have nothing to be superior about. We are sinners that have been saved by grace. That's all we are. I had an opportunity, it's been a long time ago. I know, I'm pretty sure I told you this story, but I was in England, and we were heading from one air base to another air base, and all of a sudden the bus driver pulls over into this little church. And it was in a little town called Olney, England. Some of you right away, you'll know where I'm headed with this. And so we get out, neat old building and that sort of thing. Well, it turns out, because I want to show you something, and there, beside the church, was John Newton's gravestone. You know who John Newton was? John Newton was the guy, not the guy whose apple fell on his head, that's Isaac Newton. John Newton was the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. And if you read his story, he recognized that he was the chiefest of sinners. He recognized his position with God. He recognized that it is by God's grace and grace alone that he was saved. And he had just such a humble attitude. It was kind of an honor to be standing there in front of the grave of this man of faith. And we need to remember that. And so we have to remember some other things. That grace is not a license for every behavior. Paul answered this question. Well, first it was asked in Romans 6:1. And we turn over to that real quickly. Romans 6:1, you'll be familiar with this, says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I like what King James says, that grace may abound. It just kind of shows the fullness. And he answers, and again, King James says, God forbid. In the Greek, it's written in such a way that something we don't have in English. It's a triple negative. Okay, you know how we don't use double negatives here? We don't say, not never going to go somewhere. It's I'm not ever going to go somewhere. Okay, not never. But this is no, not ever. That's what that means. It is the strongest form of negative that is possible in the Greek language. And that's what Paul is saying. So listen, it's not a license to do anything that you want to do. They had a big issue in Paul's day about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, and he addresses that in 1 Corinthians and says, look, it doesn't mean anything to me, Paul says, but I recognize that there are some other brothers who aren't as strong as me, and so they view that, they still connect that with pagan idol worship. He said, so I'm not going to do it. We can do all things, but not everything is beneficial. Dr. Norris, our previous district superintendent, he used to say, my dog can catch a skunk, but why? You see, not everything is beneficial. Christians, we can be insensitive to others in that regard. I mean, there are things that we have the freedom to do, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we should do them. I mean, yes, there are non-negotiables. We're not going to negotiate about the nature of Jesus Christ. We're not going to negotiate about salvation by grace. We're not going to negotiate on the virgin birth or the resurrection or that Jesus died to pay our sins. Those are non-negotiables of the faith. But whether you stand up, sit down, lay on the floor to worship, that's God doesn't lay out rules about that sort of thing. And you should have the freedom to do that. I'll pick on something simple to show you how things aren't. We have the freedom, but it may not be beneficial. It's like this. Do I believe it's a sin to drink beer? Theologically, no. I mean, look, if you want to kiss your mama with beer lips, I mean, that's up to you. But at the same time, am I going to allow you next week at the luau to crack open a long neck? No. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to step in and say that is inappropriate for here. Why? Because there are people with histories of that may not understand, that may not be able to deal with that freedom that you have. And while you may not have an issue with drinking rotted barley juice, there are other, that's what it is, you know. There are other people that have that issue, okay? So even though that technically in the Bible warns against drunkenness, okay, nowhere in the scriptures does it say that thou shalt not have a beer. Okay? Boy, I gotta make sure this doesn't go out on the internet. Somebody will clip that off and say, just pull it out of context. Alright? But I'm telling you, there are if do you really want to do that around young people that haven't learned how to balance that in their life yet? Do you really want to? You see what I'm saying? Do you want to do that? We don't know. Joseph's not here today, but he'll tell you about his battles with if you ask him about alcoholism. You really want to do that in front of him? Okay? So there's things that while they're not hard set fast rules, there's things that we ought to be sensitive to. And that can go both ways. You know, we have this idea about what worship ought to be. And we have personal preferences, and you could be a younger person here and you say, look, I like the music cranked just as loud as you can, and that's fine. If you want to put it in your car and rattle the windows in your car and listen to it, that's okay. But you have to recognize that there are others here who may be a little more sensitive to that. And does it hurt you? Does it hurt you during that hour service to love them enough to say, you know what? I personally really like it cranked, but I'm going to love you and respect you enough to have it a little lower. And at the same time, those of you who like it a little lower, maybe you ought to love them enough to say, every once in a while, you know what, that song's really got an upbeat. Let's go ahead and push that up a little bit. You see what I'm saying? It's all about respecting each other and loving each other and setting our personal preferences aside for the good of another person. We've had the, you know, it's not, I hope we're finally over it, but in a lot of churches they had the worship wars, you know what I'm talking about, with the hymns versus contemporary. I went to a seminar on that one time. I walked in and I got there a couple minutes late, and then I realized that they had divided the chairs down the middle, and they did not do it. I mean, they did like that, so there was an aisle to walk down. But all of a sudden, as the seminar went on and I was hearing the discussion, I realized that all the worship people, the contemporary people were sitting on one side, and all the hymn-only people were sitting on the other side. And I'm like, wow, the title of this seminar is called Worship Wars. I didn't know they were going to have it right here in this room. And look, I tell people, Southern Gospel. We had a CD of Southern Gospel music playing in our car this morning. I don't know if Shirley likes it or not, but I made her listen to it. Okay? But it was my car, and I was driving, and I was controlling the instruments. Okay? That's okay, but am I going to force all of you? Am I going to tell Chuck that, look, Chuck, from now on, it's just Southern Gospel, okay? Some of you would like it, some of you wouldn't. We all have different preferences, and we need to get along. Again, suit and tie, the volume of the music, raise your hands, lower your hands, sit on the floor, lay down. We have that freedom. And there are times when we just need to let go of things and recognize that the important thing is that we focus worship on God. That we set and fix our eyes upon Him. And as we do that, we're naturally going to show grace. And there are going to be things that we didn't think we could possibly tolerate. And we're going to tolerate them because God's love and God's grace has just absolutely overwhelmed us. And when we're truly focused on Him, these other things are just sidebars. So let's love each other. Let's learn.